Let me ask, first of all, how many of you are married? Uh-oh. Honey, we're outnumbered. Well, my name is Bill Kennedy, and this is my wife, Pam. We have 72 years of singleness between us, so we thought maybe we had something we could say tonight about singleness. I'm 35, and Pam's 37, and we've just been married a little over 2 months, so we haven't forgotten what it's like to be single. And we want to share some things tonight with you about, well, we want to share, first of all, the fact that you can make the most of being single. But maybe you want to ask the question, why would I want to do that? Why would I want to make the most of being single? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. The first point there on your handout, the first point there under why in the world would you want to make the most of singleness? The authority. Well, the authority for us is God, who speaks through His Word. God says in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, "Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." Speaking about Hezekiah, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 31, 20 and 21, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was right and good and faithful before the Lord his God, and every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God, and in accordance with the law and the prophets, seeking his God, he did with all his heart." In Ephesians 5, 15 through 17, we're told that we should redeem the time, make the most of the time, for the days are evil. The scriptures are full of those exhortations to make the most of the time, to be diligent in whatever it is that we're doing, in whatever state we're in. So God wants us to make the most of being single, and that's our authority. What about the consequences? Well, as single people, whether you're 19 or 20 years old or 32 or 35 or 45, as a single person, the choices, the patterns, the habits that you develop as a single person are going to have consequences later in your life, whether you remain single or whether you're later married. Just jot down the reference, 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 and 4. Those verses speak about King Solomon. We know he was a very, very wise man. We also know that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He married an African princess, and he also married many of the women of the tribes that God had said to all of the people, don't go near those women. Don't marry them. Don't bring them into your tent. But he did, and 1 Kings 11, verse 4 says that in his old age, the women that Solomon had married drew him away from the Lord. So the patterns, the choices, the habits that we live by as singles are going to have consequences in our life later on. Let me share also 2 Chronicles 21, verses 5 and 6. These two verses are speaking about another king of Judah, Jehoram, who was the son of Jehoshaphat. It says about Jehoram that he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I know this isn't a seminar on marriage, but it's imperative. It's so important, the choice that you make in terms of a life partner. Probably the second most important choice that you'll ever make. The first most important one, of course, is to yield your life to Jesus Christ as Lord. But the second most important decision probably is your choice of a life mate. And unfortunately, in Jehoram's case, he married a woman who was the daughter of King Ahab. We all know who King Ahab was and what his life was like. And Jehoram married his daughter and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, the third why I have down there on your handout as the clock. As single people, although I know you're busy with school, but we really do have more discretionary time as singles than we do later when we're married. I don't mean that that you have more or less than 168 hours in a week. As a single person, we all have the same amount of time. But in terms of discretionary time, I mean that as singles, we don't have the responsibility of a mate and a family, which does take time. It takes an investment in our life to maintain that relationship. And so as singles, we have more discretionary time to use to really make the most of it. What will you give in exchange for your singleness? Jesus asked one time, what will you give? What will a man give in exchange for his life? Well, what will you give in exchange for your singleness? When, a year from now or 5 years from now or however long it is, when you're married, what will you want to be able to look back on and say, I was single for 22 years before I married, or I was single for 28 years before I was married, and this is what I gave my life to as a single person? What will you give your life, what will you give in exchange for your singleness? The fourth point under why is the choice. Luke 16:13 says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You know, it's interesting that the Bible doesn't say we have a choice about being a servant. It just simply says we have a choice about who we're going to serve, God or mammon, God or self, God or the enemy. And so as singles, why would you want to make the most of singleness? Because there's a choice about who you will serve. And if you make that choice to serve the Lord undividedly as a single person, later in your life, you'll remain undividedly devoted to Him. Incidentally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that chapter where Paul reminds us of the advantages of being single in terms of being able to serve the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 35, right at the end of the chapter, I think he really summarizes why he comes through so strongly about taking advantage of being single and the advantages of it. He says, I'm not saying all of this to you to put you under some kind of restraint, but rather to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If you undividedly devote yourself to the Lord as a single person, you'll marry someone of like heart, and together you'll continue to be undividedly devoted to the Lord. So there's a choice. Finally, the heart. Acts 13:22, God says, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. As a single person, you can purpose in your heart to become a man or a woman like David, a man or a woman after God's own heart. It'll be much more difficult if you don't make that decision as a single person and try later when you've married someone who perhaps isn't of like heart, you have other responsibilities, children and so on, to decide then to be a person after God's own heart. So to make the most of singleness. Why? Because there's a heart choice that really needs to be made now while we're singles. You're probably already convinced, or were before you came in here, that you ought to make the most of being a single person. But what about some of the lessons that can be learned? And there are many more than these seven that Pam and I want to share, but these are some that we believe we've learned, lessons as singles about how to make the most of singleness. Does anybody recognize those initials there, LWHW? Anybody? Yes. Nella, tell us.
Last word, his
word. Right. Dawson Trotman, when he had men living with him, established a policy. He called it LWHW, last word, his word. When he and these men would crawl into bed at night, their last words to one another would be some verse of scripture that they had memorized. When I was living with a fellow, Scott Smith, when I was first beginning to walk with the Lord in 1975, Scott had just read Dawes, and he thought it was a great idea, LWHW, so he thought we ought to change it to FWHW. First word, his word. And so as soon as we wake up in the morning, he would share a verse of scripture with me, and then I was supposed to share one with him. So I'd often wake up in the morning, and and he was bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and I was bright-tailed and bushy-eyed. And he would share his verse of scripture, and I'd kind of roll over sleepily and say, let's see. John 11:35, Scott, Jesus slept. Well, really the lesson, this first lesson, we make the most of singleness by esteeming the Word of God as our very life. I'd like to share with you an illustration from my own life, a negative one. But the lesson is that we make the most of singleness by esteeming the Word of God as our very life. Deuteronomy 32, 46 and 47 says in part, "This book of the law is no mere trifle for you, but it is your very life." I became a Christian in 1970 at Stanford University, began to walk with the Lord, began to grow, then moved back to Portland, my hometown, didn't get into a fellowship with other believers, gradually strayed away from the Lord, stopped reading Scripture, stopped praying, and began to lose a sense of purpose and direction in life, and finally became so depressed that I attempted suicide in 1974. I was in a psychiatric hospital, two psychiatric hospitals for the summer of 74, most of it. And when I was finally discharged, I realized that as good as those people were, and as much as I had wanted to cooperate with them to help me get better and feel better, that they'd never really been able to give me any reason to live, any hope, any meaning and purpose in life. And I remembered then what it was like when I'd first become a Christian about 4 years before that. And I thought, well, God, if you'll take me back, I don't know if you will, I don't know if you can, but the only way that there could be hope and meaning and purpose in life is in being right with you. And so every day for the next 3 weeks, I started reading a little bit in the Scriptures. I didn't record anything. I just woke up in the morning, still very much fearful and obsessed with suicide thoughts, but began to read Scripture. And within 3 weeks, I could tell, as well as other people, that I was beginning to think differently, that the Word of God was beginning to transform my thinking. Began to think about going back to school, about living instead of dying, about making friends, about really knowing God better. And a few years later, that verse, Deuteronomy 32, 46, and 47, was shared with me, that this book of the law is no mere trifle for you, but it is your very life. And I love that verse of Scripture because it was literally true in my life that when I got away from the Word of God, when I no longer esteemed it as my very life, that I really despaired of life itself. And so the first lesson I have learned as a single is that we make the most of singleness by esteeming the Word of God as our very life. Pam's going to come and share the second lesson. If I can get this off of me and onto her. Can you do that? There we go.
I want to tell you about a friend, Cindy, who was in a Bible study in Oklahoma City. She worked for IBM and traveled back and forth. About 2 weeks out of every month, she traveled to different cities for training. And I always ask her when she'd get to Bible study, I'd say, well, tell me, what do you do with your free time when you get to these cities and there's a large group of people? And she said, well, every time I'm trying to do something different. And she said, you'll never believe what we did last time. She said, I followed my friends and we went parachuting. And I was amazed at that. But she said, but Pam, you know, it really was. It was fun. But the first time, it sure was hard to jump. And, you know, you may not be ready for parachuting at this point. I'm sure not. But there may be areas that God wants you to jump in. And so the second lesson is, we make the most of singleness by being willing to step out of our comfort zone. And I just ask you, what is your comfort zone? For many of you, I could think of something, possibly a guaranteed summer job that you always like to go back to in your hometown. But you just like that familiarity of getting back to that home turf, you know, for the summer. But we'd like to challenge you just to think in terms of moving out of those familiar areas of your life and allow God to develop faith in new situations. And you might even consider that a risk. After my sophomore year at OU, Max and Sandra and Carolyn, actually, they challenged me to apply for the summer missions. And that was a home missions program, which would be in the United States. And the Lord did direct there, so myself and another girl, we went to California that summer to Orange County and spent traveling all through that area for the summer. But, you know, that's where God began to do quite a work in my heart. When I was talking with people daily, many, many people, and it really opened my eyes when I saw how many were there. And then on the beaches, as we witnessed and shared, that's where it was a risk to go, I felt, that summer. But God began to give me a heart for the people by taking that risk. And I think that there's many opportunities existing for single people and for married, for any of us, there really are. But it seems like that it really is much easier to pack one bag than it is to pack six for your family of six. And, of course, we don't have that family yet, but it really is much simpler for a single person to take a summer and take advantage of that than it would be for a large family. So there really are opportunities there. There's short-term opportunities, and a friend of mine in Tulsa works for a gas company and a very good job, but every time he gets a vacation, he scopes out, you know, months before which place he'd like to go and learn something about. Last year it was Mexico. So he talked to all the missionaries and decided that and wrote those letters and went to spend his vacation time there in Mexico to observe and participate, learn what he could, and really serve those people. And every year he's planning to do that. Of course, he plans that at some point he'll be there full time. But going to a different area of the U.S. is also a cultural change. If you should go to New York, it'll be definitely that. Or to a country overseas. That's possible even for a short time. But each situation, as I look back, prepared me for the summer of 1976. And actually, Bill and I both were on a trip overseas in Hong Kong. And we were both in the Baptist Student Ministry at the University of Washington at that time. And plans were being made, and we were praying, and we were all a part of that, of sending a team to go. And at the point, someone asked me, "Well, Pam, aren't you going to interview to go on this team?" And I found, wow, I was really apathetic. In my heart, I thought, well, I'm really for this, everybody going, and I'm going to help you go. But I hadn't stopped to consider, would the Lord want me to be a part of this? And I found that I was really comfortable, even in ministry. And, of course, the Lord wouldn't let me leave that alone. I had to really talk to him about that. And immediately, when my heart was willing, he gave much direction that I should be a part of that. And that was a tremendous time. But, you know, the risk, as I looked at him, I thought, gosh, I don't know. It's really humid. It's really hot there. The language is really very different. I don't know if I could really survive, you know. But you think about those things, but there comes a point that you need to go ahead and jump and do it. But I'm grateful that God did that. Even this, just a couple of summers ago when I was in Japan, the Lord gave me a verse in Psalms 2:8 that I feel like he'll continue to answer and to lay on my heart. It says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations thy inheritance, and the ends of the earth your heritage." And I believe through these situations and others that God is going to give me a larger, broader, deeper heart for the world. So I would just encourage you all to, you know, talk to Max if that is of interest to you and the Lord might spur your heart on that direction. Talk to various ones of the staff if you're interested. But take risk. Leave your familiar plans, your familiar territory. Leave your comfort zone and let God stretch you and develop faith. So we make the most of singleness by being willing to step out of your comfort zone and trust God for it.
I get to do number three. Tick, tick, tick. It's talking about time. When I first got involved in BSU in Seattle, the University of Washington, I really didn't know much, didn't really care too much, I guess, about managing my time well. But in the first few weeks, I was challenged by Scott Smith, who's a dear brother and really ministered to me in many ways, but he helped me to see the importance of managing my time well. And so he and another friend got me working on a weekly schedule that had the days of the week across the top and the hours of the day down the side. And I began to schedule in my classes and when I had exams and when I wanted to study and when I wanted to work and all of this. And I was really excited that first month or two. I mean, I found that I was really using my time well and I wasn't wasting lots of time. James 4:14 says, "Whereas you do not know about tomorrow, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Walking up here to Bighorn in the cold air, you probably could see your breath. Scriptures say that your life is like one of those breaths. It's there for an instant and then it's gone. And I was encouraged. I was beginning to use my time well. It wasn't just being squandered. But after a few weeks, I began to be frustrated because I wasn't sure why I was using my time better. I mean, I was glad I was, but what was the purpose? What was the reason? And so then Scott came along beside me again and said, "Well, you know, why don't you start to prioritize things? Then, at the end of the week, you would not only be using your time well, but you would have gotten the most important things done first." And so he began to help me to see from Scripture some of the priorities, relationship with God being the most important. And so I would begin to schedule in every day my quiet time and Scripture memory and prayer and so on. And for several weeks, boy, I was really excited then because not only was I using my time well, but at the end of the week, I could see that I was getting the most important things done. But again, after a month or so, I was frustrated again because I was using my time better and I was getting the most important things done, but I didn't really know why. What was the real purpose? And Scott came alongside me again and helped me to begin to see from Scripture that God had a life purpose for me, something that I could shoot for the rest of my life, something that I could look back on when I was about to die at age 70 or 75, whatever, and say, you know, this is what I gave my life to. And I did my best to use my time to prioritize things so that I could accomplish this goal, this purpose that I felt God had put in my heart. David had a life purpose. It's probably stated best in Psalm 27:4. "The one thing I want from God, the thing I seek most of all, is the privilege of meditating in His temple, living in His presence all the days of my life, delighting in His incomparable perfections and glory." Because he had that life purpose, that's probably the reason that God said, "This is a man after my own heart." Well, Jesus had a life purpose. Luke 17:10, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus knew why he had come, why he came to live, and that he was going to die, but there was a purpose there. Paul had a life purpose. Acts 20:24, "Neither do I count my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and finish the ministry which I have been given in the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." I would challenge and encourage you in this area of life purpose, if you haven't really sought the Lord about what is His purpose for your life, to go to some of the lives of people like David, the Lord Jesus, Paul, other places in Scripture, and consider from Scripture what would be something worth giving your life to. The reason we share this as a lesson is that we learned it as singles, and also because of a very sad story I heard about a woman in Seattle who was in a Bible study with Margaret Shelton Luke, who was BSU director in Seattle when Pam and I were there. She was also on staff with Max a number of years ago. And Margaret had this woman in a Bible study and was beginning to share with her some of these concepts of the importance of life purpose. And this woman said, "You know, Margaret, why didn't you come along 10 years ago and share this with me? I'm married now and I have 3 children. And a whole lot of the decisions about life purpose, I've already made them. I can't make a radical change in my purpose in life." And that was really true because she was married, she had children, she'd already made a lot of those major decisions in her life. She couldn't really change the course of her life a great deal. But you as singles can. You can seek the Lord, find out what His purpose is for you, and begin to live by it.
We make the most of singleness by committing ourselves to relationships. We're not going to cover every relationship, but I just wanted to encourage you of the people that you're the closest to, roommates, people you live with, that you have a purpose to live together and there be accountability there will be a value to you for the rest of your life. Even when there's friction, you know, if you have a purpose and you have commitment, it'll go much, much farther. Even a commitment before you move in together is really the very best, that you'll spend time together and you'll work it out, you'll communicate. When I was in an apartment at one time, I lived with a girl who was dating a fella, and oftentimes there'd be a phone conversation going on in the kitchen while we were in the living room. And this one particular time, it was quite a heated discussion going on. And I couldn't help but hear. And I noticed that the phone just, you know, was hung up very heavily. And she proceeded to come into the living room and sit down on the sofa at the other end where I was. And there was silence. And I thought, well, she'll probably want to tell me, you know, or talk or something. Oh, she didn't, you know. She was just quiet. And so finally I said, well, would you like to talk about it? Did something happen there on the phone? And no. Well, I sat there a little bit, and then I said, you know, if you really don't want to talk about it, I don't want to make you. But it seems obvious that the whole apartment will be affected by it, and our relationship will be stressed and strained if you insist on just quiet and this type of thing. And so we just continued to talk, and she began to warm up, and of course she talked it through. But often she's married to this fellow now, and they're doing fine communicating. But that's really a necessary part, because we don't look at it often, but wherever you live, those situations really are kind of miniature marriages. And your building right now into those relationships will be very much like what you do in the future. How much value you put on the people you live with. How much time. Just how you talk. Do you value that time of finding out about them? And we could talk a lot about that. But I just encourage you to live with purpose there and have some commitments to those people. And in Amos 3:3 is really an encouragement to me, where it says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And also Psalms 133:1 says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's not a witness at all when there's the disunity wherever we are. But you really are. You're building concepts that you'll carry through. So right now, I would just encourage you to look around at the people that you're the nearest to. Make sure that you're communicating and you're really honoring one another and deferring to one another. One other area of friendship that I think is overlooked often is the area of having, as single, having friendships with married people. I think this is one of the most wholesome things that we can do, is reaching out to a married person. Because actually they want your friendship, and you have much to contribute, and as they do to you. But often I hear that as single we feel like, I don't have anything to contribute to that person. They're married, they have a family. Well, there's always something to contribute there. I have a friend that the Lord gave when I was in Tulsa, a married woman with four children. I thought, what? I don't have four children. I don't exactly relate. But she has just become a dear friend to me. And she opened, you know, her arms to me in a sense of saying, you know, Pam, if you just really get tired of being around your own age people all the time, why don't you just call and tell us? And there's always another place for dinner. And so we began to do things together, and I really enjoyed her friendship. I value from her greatly. And just the other day, I had to thank the Lord again. After moving to California, you know, she called and just called simply to ask me, would you pray for me in this area? And, you know, that's God's doing, that that He builds friendships, and it doesn't make any difference if they're single or they're married. But we need, at whatever stage we are, we need each other. And the lessons that the other has gone through, we need them desperately. But I'd encourage you, you may even think you're waiting for a married couple to ask you over to dinner. You'd like to get to know them or whatever, but you can do the same for them. And you can really be a refreshment to their lives, you know. Of course, you can offer to take their children, you know, to go do something and let them have time. But invite them into your home, too, or into wherever you are. And if you don't have an apartment at this time, gosh, you could invite them just to go to the woman to go for a Coke with you. But you can reach out to them, and they'll be a very valuable friendship to you. So I just wanted to encourage you not to overlook that, because we really do make the most of singleness by being committed to relationships.
I didn't realize this was going to be taped, or we probably wouldn't run back and forth like this. But F times D equals W. Does anybody know what in the world that could mean? Good. You're right. Louder so everybody can hear. Right. Everybody who's taken any physics knows that force times distance equals work. And the fifth lesson that that I learned in being single is that we make the most of being single by learning the value of good hard work. I know that most of you are majoring in degrees that you hope will take you into some kind of business field or engineering or medicine or something. Surely not to prepare you to dig ditches or mow lawns or paint houses or something mundane and rather lowly like that. But, you know, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this command, if anyone will not work, let him not eat." Certainly being an engineer or a doctor or a lawyer is work, and I'm not saying it's not. But, you know, many of us go through college and are ready to take a job, and we've never really had a job where we had to work hard. And often I think because we haven't, we tend to look down on people who are mechanics, who dig ditches, who work hard physically to make their living. There's really something of value about learning how to work hard and to exert yourself even physically. I know that that's more a possibility for you men than for the women, but to work hard is a value that I believe is taught in Scripture. Many times you hear people say that, well, you know, work is just part of the curse that God put on us after Adam sinned. But Adam had work to do in the garden before he sinned. Work is not a curse. It really is a blessing from God to learn how to work hard. And if we learn that as singles, when we're married later, or later in life, when there are other responsibilities that weigh heavy on us, we'll not think, you know, this is terrible. Life shouldn't be this hard. Why do I have to work so hard? If you haven't read a book by M. Scott Peck called The Road Less Traveled, A Road Less Traveled by M. Scott Peck. You really don't need to buy the whole book, because I think the first page is the best part of the whole book. His first sentence is, "Life is difficult." And he goes on to share that so many of the people that he sees, and he's a psychiatrist now, a Christian psychiatrist, but he said, so many of the people that I see have problems psychologically because they expect life to be easy. I really think that as singles, if we learn the value of good hard work, and don't expect that everything's going to come easily to us, that will be a long ways down the road to not only having made the most of singleness, but having really prepared a life that God can use, whether we remain single or whether we're later married. We're getting better at this.
We make the most of singleness by making our living place a home. You fellows might think that you could tune out right now, but don't. I want to talk to both the guys and the girls. I don't know if you're aware of the definition of home, but it comes from the word hospice, or healing, which also is included there, shelter, protection. And that would mean and encompass emotional, spiritual, and physical healing. Well, I don't know if all of you are in the dorms or what portion, dorms, apartments, but wherever you are, it will be to your value to be looking at that and making that your home. And I know you might think that's going to be difficult in the dorm, but again, the way you look at that right now will be a preparation and a building for how you look at your home in the future. And that's why I include you fellas, because you'll want to be contributing to your wife at some point in the future when you do marry, and your concept is being built even right now. So even in small ways, you can make a dorm be your home, actually. In light of, I've seen many people, I didn't have that opportunity to live in a dorm due to finances, but I've seen some that just use small ways of putting a few pictures on the wall, having it, you know, reasonably neat, presentable. But a lot of the people that are really drawn to a certain room in the dorm, both Bill and I have talked about, they're the ones who keep apples there. They keep popcorn. And they seem to have an openness about where they live. And that's a small way. But see, what you're doing, you're developing hospitality, even in your dorm room that way. And there's nothing in the scriptures that says that women are the ones only to develop hospitality. We all need that quality in our life. I've heard several singles say, why should I invest time, money in my home? I'm never there anyway. And I don't know how long I'll be single. Well, there's a weak hole in that. Because every place you live, you need to put down roots as much as possible and make it really your home. Hebrews 13:2 says, don't forget to be kind to strangers, for some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. Well, I just encourage you to use wherever you live right now, the dorm, the apartment, at home, wherever you live, that you use it to minister to others from. And that can be in many, many ways. But just to think that you really do make the most of singleness and the future years by making your living place a true home of healing. And that can be all of those ways we discussed of emotional, spiritual, or physical.
Last but not least, the final lesson is one of lordship, and particularly lordship in the area of trusting God for a life partner. There's certainly one thing that's on every single person's mind, at least at some point in their time as a single, and that is marriage. And of course, that's good, because God has given us that good and healthy and wholesome desire for a life mate, at least most of us. If you would, though, open your Bibles to Song of Solomon. Probably as a single person, you haven't done a whole lot of study in that book. And I don't know that I would necessarily recommend that you do a lot of study in it. But I read fairly recently Elizabeth Elliot's book, Passion and Purity, which I really strongly recommend to you as singles. Stephen Olford, years ago, in a seminary address where Elizabeth Elliot was attending, shared Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 7. In the RSV, it says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please." Incidentally, this verse is also shared later in Song of Solomon in chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 4, and portions of it in a couple of other places in Song of Solomon. As far as I know, it's the only book in the Bible that has only 8 short chapters and has one verse repeated that many times. It seems to me that what God is saying here to the daughters of Jerusalem, and I think it applies to the sons of Jerusalem as well, that we stir not up nor awaken love until it pleases God to awaken that in our own hearts. You know, everything around you in the world says, go out and look for a life partner. Don't trust anybody, let alone God, to do that for you. Girls, I don't know about you, but for us men, it's pretty easy to trust God for a job, for the ability to get through school and finally get a job where we can make some money. But the one area where I think we stumble most as men is really trusting God for a life partner, that we don't have to go out and start looking under bushes and all of that to find a life partner. You know, there's a great deal of freedom in trusting God that He will lead you, fellas, when it's His time, rather than thinking that it's all up to you. And girls, the same way, trusting that when God is ready to bring a man into your life, that He'll do that without your help. It really is freeing, because then every time a new semester starts, or you move to a new church, or you take a new class, you don't have to go into that classroom or into that church thinking, I wonder if He's... Elizabeth Elliot was asked one time, I think it was maybe at OU, Carolyn Teague asked her, "Elizabeth, what is the secret of the Christian life?" She said, "Read the Bible, pray, and obey." And I think that's right. The key to the Christian life is that Jesus Christ be Lord. And in this all-important area of life mate, Jesus surely needs to be the Lord. I'd encourage you to think in terms of the difference between goals and desires. Lawrence Crabb, in his book, The Marriage Builder, suggests that there's a difference between desires and goals. Desires, like the desire, for example, to have a husband or have a wife, is a good desire. In fact, God has probably given it to you. But if that good desire becomes a goal which you strive for, which you insist upon, then someone, God or someone else, can block that goal. And ultimately, you'll become bitter towards God because He's blocked a goal that you have. So I would encourage you, with those good desires, like the desire for a life mate, to bring that before God, not to be dishonest and pretend that you don't have that desire, if you do, in fact, have it, but to commit it to God as a desire and not as a goal which you insist that He bring about. Many have asked, several have asked the question since we've been here this week, well, how do I know if I've submitted this area to God? How do I know if I've, I've prayed and submitted it to Him, but it's still there. I mean, I don't feel any different. Well, your feelings may not change, but continue to commit it to Him as often as you need to. Continue to press on in trusting God, and more so, press on to know Him. Hosea 6:6 in the Living says, "I don't want your sacrifices." God is speaking here, and He says, "I don't want your sacrifices. I want your love. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know Me." In spite of what the world says, a career is not the highest and best calling in life. And in spite of what the world would tell you, and in spite of what many good Christian people would tell you, a husband or a wife is not the highest and best calling in life. The highest and best calling in life is to know and love and obey God. I would encourage you as a single in submitting continually this area of a life partner to the Lord, that He might truly be the Lord of your life, that you would keep in mind the great commandment and the great commission, to set your course in your life according to the command to love God with all your heart and to go and make disciples of all nations. And as you do, God will, in His timing, fulfill that desire He's given for a life partner. We have a few minutes before we need to dismiss, and we wanted to end early because we know that the way we've approached this has not been to deal specifically with some of the issues that all of us deal with, things like loneliness. Perhaps we can share some thoughts. Are there any questions that you have, either about things that we've shared that might be unclear or things we haven't hit upon that you'd like to raise or ask about? Yes.
I was wondering, did you ever, at the time you were single, become bitter toward God for it, and if so, how did you get over it?
I don't think I really did, because for me, the thing that I more struggled with was that I wanted to stay single, and I really had to say, Lord, you know, I will marry if you want me to. So I didn't have to deal with that problem. Honey, did you deal with the issue of bitterness toward the Lord? Why don't you come up here and respond to that?
Of course, it's not from a man's perspective. But, yes, I think it goes back to God's goodness and God's love for me. And I did have to have that reaffirmed. And so many, many times, you know, I just go back to the Lord and tell Him, you know my desire, Lord. Would you take it away if that's what you choose? Or would you fulfill it? But, see, the question to me was I wanted at the end, if God should bring marriage, I desperately wanted that I could look back on singleness and know that I had, for the majority of the time, I know I'd been entrusted with that time too, and I wanted God to know and to be able to say that you were faithful with the time that you had in this period of your life. So all I can say is I felt responsible for that time of being single as I do now for being married. And like Bill has just said, it always took me back to, Lord, you know my complete needs, and I desperately need you above everything. And all I can say is just in spending that intimate time with the Lord, that began to heal my heart again. And He would give me hope, not necessarily of a person, but He'd give me hope that He would walk through it with me. So. Some other questions? Uh-huh. Do you want to ask Bill or myself? Patterns and habits?
Yeah.
The point there was that the way you're living now, the people you choose to associate with, the books you choose to read, the major you choose, the way you use your free time, all of that is going to have an impact on who you are later, you know, 10 years from now or 30 years from now. And so one reason to make the most of singleness is because what we do with our singleness is going to make a difference whether we remain single or whether we're later married. Good question. I didn't mean to say, in response to that question about bitterness, that I never have dealt with bitterness. I certainly have. And I found, I think the best weapon against bitterness is gratitude, being grateful to God. I've not practiced it a whole lot in the last 6 months or so, but often will start my quiet time with just writing gratitude at the top and begin to enumerate things that I'm grateful to God for from the day before. And if I have trouble thinking of some things, I just start with my feet, you know, and thank God for shoes and socks and food and a house. And pretty soon the list gets bigger and bigger, and I realize, in spite of, you know, what might be some hardships and difficulties and things that the Lord maybe at this point has withheld from me in His wisdom, that He's given me so much to be grateful for. So that's really the best way I found to battle against bitterness, whether it's in terms of life made or anything else.
Hi. I never really had doubted that God has a life picked out in the future. But I have this fear that when the time gets there and I meet her, she's going to say no. How would I deal with that?
You mean like perhaps when you would approach her about a relationship?
When closer. She knows that it's the right thing to do, that it's what God wants to do, and I know what God wants us to do, but she is unwilling to do what God wants her to do.
Yeah. Well, boy, you just have to walk by faith at that point and trust that, you know, if God had brought the relationship along and really had initiated it, and you felt that he was leading all along, that if she wasn't ready to say yes at that point, that that there was a reason. I mean, that God was sovereign in that. Pam and I experienced that a little bit in our relationship. I was ready to ask her to marry me before she was certain that God had given her love for me. She really wanted that, but God had not really confirmed it. And I really had peace about that because I knew God had initiated the relationship, and I knew that she was responding because God had given her the freedom to respond. And I really wanted her to know for sure that God was in it. And so I was willing even to leave Oklahoma. I'd been with her during the summer and was willing to go back to seminary on the West Coast and know that you know, God would speak to her through His Word and give her that love if it was really a relationship from Him. So it really, it's all a matter of faith and you know, trusting that if God's led so far and then He seems to stop it, that that He's...
I'm saying that she's being disobedient to God, that she doesn't want
Yeah. Well, you know, of course, ultimately, you're responsible for your life to the Lord, and she is to Him. And I don't know, I don't think I'd worry a whole lot about that. I think that as God leads, He'll bring the two of you together, the right people in the right time. Yeah, but it's a good question.
Want to add to that? I think it's 84:11.
Go ahead. Sure.
Oh, I was just thinking it would be good to look back over God's goodness. One thing I held tightly to was that in Psalms of no good thing does He withhold from them that walk uprightly. And oftentimes I turn it backwards and say, okay, Pam, all bad things God will withhold. And so that helped me to be thankful for the relationships He'd not brought about, He'd not allowed to happen. Bring about confirmation in my heart to Mary. Do you want to deal with this now, or?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay.
We might share a little bit about this tomorrow. We're going to share briefly a little bit of a testimony, but why don't you share?
Mm-hmm. Well, for me, it was through people that were my counselors, my parents, and other couples around me who knew me. Through my desires, through things that the Lord had given to me 8 and 10 years ago, of how I'd prayed for a husband, And I didn't pull that out often. I didn't concentrate on it, but yet I would pray for various character qualities. And so after quite a while of not having that before me and just simply praying for things one by one, I hadn't had the whole list before me, I pulled it out and I was amazed that everything that I'd written on the list, God had answered in Bill's character. That was one confirmation. So people, counselors, the ways that I had prayed, and especially through the Word. And I could take a long time to tell you how the Lord confirmed through His Word about us.
He gave me one verse to confirm it. He gave her about 35.
Yeah. And so basically, the Word of God was it. And then, of course, the peace that came and the desire, all those things together. I could elaborate more, but it would take a long time.